Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be finishing up chapter 11 with verses 27 through 33, verses 27 through 33. And so let me read that passage for us, and then we'll take a few moments to pray, as we do every week, and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, once more, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself, that you have spoken to us, that we hold in our hands your word of truth that is able by the power of your Spirit to transform us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would do only what you can do among us this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, that you would be at work in us, awakening us to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, that we would see Him as the one who holds all authority this morning, that He is worthy of our trust and our faith. He is worthy of us giving our lives to Him. And so, Father, I just pray that you would do that within us. I pray that you would guide my words, allow me to only speak what is true of you, what is true from your word. Protect all of us from error this morning. And more than anything, I just pray that you would conform us and change us, that you would bring conviction upon us where it's needed, that you would bring comfort to us where it's needed, that you would bring hope, that you would bring encouragement, that your word would speak to each of us as only your word can do, and that we would just be humbled and in awe of who you are this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come here to the end of chapter 11, we're beginning a section of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders of his day. Now, granted, we've seen these conflicts happening throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus would run into the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees at various times, but this is exactly what we should expect to happen. Jesus has now made his way into Jerusalem. He's there in the city. He's there where the temple is. He's there where the house of the Sanhedrin sits. The Sanhedrin was this council of 71 men consisting of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And they served as this kind of intermediary between Rome and the people. And so they held some level of political power, but they held all the religious power of the day. And so we would expect that while Jesus is spending time in Jerusalem, coming in and out of the temple in these few days when he arrives up to the cross, he is in this constant conflict and tension with the religious leaders of the temple, of the Jewish people in that day. What's interesting is that in many ways, Mark is showing us this. He's telling us about this conflict and their ultimate rejection of Jesus to, in fact, prove to us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the promised Messiah. The fact that they are rejecting him shows that very reality. And we see that if we just skip ahead a little bit in chapter 12, verse 10, when Jesus says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, this rejection that was happening by the religious leaders in Jesus' day was exactly what should have happened if Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So the very fact that they are rejecting him is proving that he is who he claimed to be. So that's one thing that Mark is showing us throughout the end of chapter 11, throughout chapter 12, with these seven conflicts with the religious leaders that we're going to see over the next weeks. But Mark is also, I believe, showing us why they rejected Jesus. Why did the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin as a whole reject Jesus? I mean, it's a valid question to think about, isn't it? I mean, they saw the power of Jesus on display. Some of them saw what he had done. Earlier in Mark, we saw that they witnessed Jesus heal the man with the withered hand in the temple. They heard about the miraculous things Jesus was doing. They saw it with their own eyes. They heard the authoritative teaching of Jesus that everybody else heard, that everybody else was blown away. They said, "We never heard someone speak with this kind of authority before." They saw it. They heard it. They experienced it, and yet that leaves us with this lingering question. If they saw and heard what everyone else saw and heard, why did they ultimately reject Jesus? What was it that kept them from following him? And for that matter, what kept them from telling everybody else to follow him, right? They were the religious leaders of the day. They should have been the ones saying, "He's arrived, here he is, let's run after him." But they didn't even follow Jesus, much less lead other people to follow Jesus. And so this passage, these verses at the end of chapter 11, give us a few pieces, a few reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin as a whole, in fact, did reject Jesus. In many ways, this passage sets the tone for the rest of the conflicts throughout chapter 12, because it lays the foundation. It helps us understand and gives us the reasons why they turned away from him and didn't accept the Messiah who was standing right in front of them. But what I want to be sure we do this morning is not just point our fingers at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and think about how foolish they are and how disgusted we are with them. No, we need to learn from them. We need to heed the warning that's on display this morning of how we can fall into this same trap. If we allow sin and temptation to take control in our hearts and lives, we could allow our hearts as well to be plagued with the same condition that these men found themselves in. Because I want you, I want me, I want all of us together to know and to have and to see all of Jesus that we can know and have and see. I don't want anything to come between us and Jesus. And something here, Mark is telling us, was coming between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus. Something was keeping them from following him. And so I want us to learn what lies at the root of their indifference, what lies at the root of their unbelief. What is it that's keeping them from following Jesus? Let's look at that and let's learn from it. And let's be warned this morning so that we don't walk down the same path they did. So here in these few verses, Mark gives us two specific dangers that kept them and can keep us from faithfully following Jesus. Danger one is our desire to be our own authority. The desire we all have to be our own authority can keep us from Jesus. So let's be warned that our desire to be our own authority over our own lives can keep us from following Jesus. And the second danger is this: a paralyzing fear of man can keep us from faithfully following Jesus. Fear of man can keep us from following Jesus. So a desire for own authority and a fear of man are two very dangerous places to rest that can keep us from following Jesus. It's what ultimately kept them from trusting in Christ. It's what locked them into their unbelief. So let's look at the first one. Our desire to be our own authority keeps us from Jesus. Let's begin there in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. So let's just pause there. Mark is continuing to set the scene and the context that is of great importance as we move into this conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So Jesus came again to Jerusalem. So let's just remind ourselves of what's transpired since Jesus arrived in the area of Jerusalem. Earlier in Mark, in chapter 9, 10, we see that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been journeying there. And then earlier in chapter 11, Jesus arrives. He's there, and we have what's called the triumphal entry, right? He sends his two disciples in to get the colt, and they bring it out, and they put their cloaks on the colt. He rides in on the back of this young colt, and the people cover the path of the road with cloaks and leafy branches that they had cut, and they proclaim Hosanna, right? The Son of David has arrived. They're ready for the kingdom to come, and this is Jesus' first entry since his final trip to Jerusalem. It's his first entry into the city, and in he goes, and of course the first place he goes is maybe not what was expected, but he goes to the temple, and the crowds disperse, and Jesus is there. Amongst the activity of the temple, but in many ways by himself. And it says he looks around and he evaluated. He saw what was happening in the temple. He saw the disgust and what they had turned the temple into, but he did nothing that day. And then it says he left Jerusalem. He went back out to Bethany to spend the night with his disciples. And then the next day, we saw last week, he wakes up. He makes his way back into Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus enters the temple, and if you remember, he cleans house, right? He drives out those who are buying and selling. He flips over the tables of the money changers and the seats, the stools of those who were selling the pigeons and the lambs. He stops people from carrying stuff through the temple. He says, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. How dare you do this to this place that was supposed to be the place where the nations could come and pray and pursue the God of Israel? And so he declares essentially a condemnation upon the worship that was happening in the temple, the very thing that was represented by his cursing of the fig tree that eventually withered to its very roots. And so all that has happened. And then verse 27 says, they came again to Jerusalem. So this is the next day. This is the day after Jesus cleaned house in the temple. And here comes Jesus along with his disciples walking again to Jerusalem. I love picturing in my mind how this must have played out, right? You can imagine everybody knew what Jesus did the day before. And here he comes again. And so you can imagine the whispering, the chatter that began to happen in the temple, right? The money changers probably started picking up their money and holding it right away from the table so that it wouldn't go flying when he flipped it over. And they probably started hiding their lambs and their pigeons, right? So that he wouldn't see them, so that they wouldn't receive the lashing from Jesus that they thought was coming. And as the chatter built and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests know he's coming, they're probably concerned. They're thinking, we can't have a repeat of what happened yesterday. And so they gather up, and it's almost as if it reads as if they come and they meet Jesus almost as soon as he gets in the temple. Now, we don't know exactly what the time frame is, but they come and they confront Jesus, and they don't want a repeat of what happened the day before. And so they confront him. And the context lets us know exactly what they had in mind when they say what they say. They say to Jesus in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" Well, what are the "these things" they're referring to? Well, they're referring to what happened yesterday. What gives you the right to come in here and flip over tables of money changers and take control of the temple and declare what the temple is for? Jesus, what gives you the authority to do these kinds of things? Now, that's not necessarily a bad question on its face. The problem is the heart behind the question. You see, they didn't really care what the answer was. They weren't asking because they were genuinely wondering. In other words, it's not as if they would have fallen to the ground in humble worship if Jesus had said, "I do this by my authority as the eternal Son of God and by the authority of God the Father, creator of heaven and earth and this temple, right? And then they say, oh, that's why. And then they fall to their face and start worshiping, right? That wasn't going to happen. They didn't care what answer Jesus was going to give. He knew they weren't sincerely seeking an answer to this question. Remember, we've already been told that they were seeking to destroy him. Right? We saw that earlier in chapter 11. If you just want to look back at the middle of chapter 11, after Jesus cleanses the temple, that's coming to a conclusion. And verse 18 says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Right? Jesus knew that was their motive. That's what they were trying to accomplish when they confronted Jesus. They did not care what answer he was giving. They were trying to trap him by this question. And Jesus, of course, knowing the heart of man, knows that's what they're thinking. He sees through the insincerity of their question, and so he refuses to answer. Now, it's important that we understand the insincerity that was happening here with this question that they were asking. I mean, think about it this way. We saw Bartimaeus a few weeks ago, blind Bartimaeus, right? He genuinely wants Jesus' help. What is his approach? He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right? Please help me. Right? That's a very different way to approach Jesus than this. This would be as if Bartimaeus heard Jesus is coming, and so he puts an application together, and he comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, could you fill this out so I can decide if I really want to ask you to help me or not? And don't forget the essay question at the end. By what authority are you doing these things? And then I'll figure out if I want to ask for your help or not. That's essentially the kind of attitude they were having. They were standing in authority over Jesus, saying, you need to meet our expectations. We are judge and jury over you. You answer us. By what authority are you doing this? In other words, they were saying, who gives you the right, Jesus, to come in here and do what you did to the temple and to the people who were here to worship? You see, one attitude is submitting to the clearly established authority of Jesus Christ that's been on display throughout his earthly ministry, through the authority of his teaching, through the power of his person, through the miracles that he had done, through the healings, through raising people from the dead. It had been clear. But the other approach, the approach of the Sanhedrin, is where they're placing themselves in a position of authority over Jesus. They are claiming to get to decide whether he meets their criteria or not. You see, it's a very different way to approach Jesus, and that's why he doesn't answer their question, because Jesus will be judged by no man. Jesus will be judged by no man. However, had Jesus answered, had he answered, I imagine it would have been something like God's response to Job. So just a quick reminder of the story of Job. Job is faced with incredible suffering by God's sovereign hand. Of course, Job doesn't know why. He doesn't know the reasoning behind it. We as the reader do, but Job doesn't know. And so chapter after chapter of Job is spent with Job trying to justify himself and essentially claiming that it's not what God has done to him is not fair, that God should not have done these things to him, these things that he was having to suffer with. And finally, at the end of the book, God answers Job, not with reasons. He doesn't give Job the reasons why he did what he did, what he allowed to happen to Job. No, God answers with a simple declaration of his absolute authority over all things. This is how God begins his response in Job chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And God goes on and on and on declaring the authority and majesty and sovereignty of his hand. And Job's response is simply saying, nothing. And he covers his mouth and he says, how dare I question you. So who gives Jesus authority? No one gives Jesus authority. There is no one who gives Jesus authority. He is the eternal one. There has never been a time when Jesus has not existed. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus created all things. They were all created through him. And not only were they created through him, they were created for him. Not only were they created through him and for him, but he holds them all together by the word of his power. No one gives Jesus authority because he is the ultimate authority. Therefore, no one sits as judge over Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has existed for all eternity with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as Trinity forever. I mean, wrap your mind around it. Just try to, that Jesus Christ, that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the world was ever created, had already existed forever. Perfectly happy, perfectly content, worshiping one another, glorying in their relationship with one another, in need of nothing. Self-sufficient in themselves. The fancy word for that is called the aseity of God, that he exists of himself. You see, there is no source of authority outside the Trinity. It is the ultimate. He is, God is the ultimate authority. Now, is Jesus on earth to accomplish the will of his Father? Yes. Yes, Jesus submits to the will of his Father. But what we must be clear about is that Jesus does so out of free choice and honor and worship of God the Father. He is not forced to do so. He chooses to do so. He freely submits himself to the authority of God the Father, not by compulsion, not by being made to do so. He is fully God, Jesus is, along with God the Father, and he is fully God along with God the Holy Spirit. And as God, Jesus answers to no man. Therefore, we cannot say to Jesus, we cannot say to God, what right do you have? He has every right because it all belongs to him. It's his. You see, that's the arrogance. That's the arrogance that's on display when these chief priests and scribes and elders come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? As if they have a right to stand in judgment over Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of all things. You know, this causes people a lot of discomfort to think about, because all of us want to be our own ultimate authority. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to decide what we do with our life. We want to control our own destiny. We want it to be in our hands. We want to get the credit for what we do, right? We want to have authority and power. And we have an unwillingness to bow to the authority of our Creator. And that very unwillingness is the very thing that plunged us into sin to begin with in the Garden of Eden. It was Eve staring at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Satan tempting her, but her believing what he had to say. And her ultimately deciding, and Adam standing with her in agreement with her decided, we know better. We're not going to submit to the authority of God. We're going to be our own authority. We're going to decide what's right and wrong. We're going to decide what's best for us. We're going to decide that, you know, God's really trying to keep what's best from us. He doesn't really want what's best for us. If he did, then we would be able to eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. We would be able to have knowledge of evil like God has. How dare God keep us from something that is good for us? And so they decide of their own authority to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And friends, that's the same sin that we deal with almost every single day of our lives, thinking we know better than God what's good for us. It's as if when we sin, though we don't say the words, we consciously or subconsciously think, God, what right do you have to tell me I can't do this, or that I shouldn't do this, or that this isn't good for me? You see, it's easy to point our fingers at these foolish scribes and Pharisees, but for being honest, we need to point fingers at ourselves. This is our sin struggle, that we think we know better what's good for us. We know what's best for us. And that's a scary place to be, because the outcome of this is Jesus refusing to hear them out. Jesus refusing to interact with them or answer them. You see, Jesus knew the corruption of their hearts, and he refused to answer. And so what Jesus does, though, is he in his wisdom, and the way Jesus does this throughout the Gospels, I'm just always, as we ought to be, in awe of how he does it, of how he pulls out what's really happening behind the scenes, right? What's the real motive happening in their hearts that's making them ask this question? And so he answers with his own question that forces them to reveal the idol of their heart, what's really going on. And what his question does is reveals that, no, what's driving this is their ultimate fear of man. Their fear of man was keeping them from accepting the authority of Jesus and worshiping him for who he really was. So let's look at this second danger. Paralyzing fear of man can keep us from Jesus. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." In other words, Jesus is saying, I know that if you're willing to answer my question, if you're willing to actually give voice to an answer to this, that you really care about the question you're asking. If you're willing to answer my question, then I know you really care about your first question. Right, that's what he's getting at here. So he says, look, if you answer me, I'll tell you about what authority I do these things, but you've got to answer first. Because he's testing the sincerity of their heart, right? He's testing whether they genuinely care to know by what authority he's doing that they're doing these things, right? This is the wisdom of Jesus on display. He knows exactly how to expose their duplicity, the motive of their question, and the idol of their hearts. And so, as we just read, Jesus asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, when Jesus uses the word heaven here, it's what we would call a substitute word for God. That in this day, the religious leaders, the Jewish people, were very hesitant to use the word God in their language. And so they would use the word heaven to replace. And so Jesus kind of... holding those standards that they would understand, he uses the word heaven instead of God's. But that's what Jesus means. So he says, was the baptism of John from God or from man? Is John the Baptist a prophet of God, or is he just a crazy dude in the desert, right? That's essentially what Jesus was asking him. You tell me, Sanhedrin, what was John? Is he God's prophet, or is he a crazy guy eating locusts out in the wilderness that we should lock in an insane asylum? Is he from God or is he from man? You tell me. Now, verse 31 tells us that they began to discuss this, right? They knew immediately that Jesus had painted them into a corner, Right, we use that phrase, but what we mean is if somebody's painting a floor and they start at the door and they work their way to the opposite side of the door, they've literally painted themselves to the corner. They have nowhere to go. They knew that it happened to them, right? They have no way out of this. Jesus had masterfully pushed them into the corner where there's no answer that they could give. And so they begin to deliberate what exactly or how exactly they should answer. So we hear these deliberations in verse 31, and they say, well, if we say from heaven, right, if we say that John is a prophet of God, then what Jesus is going to say to us is, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? He said, Jesus says, here he comes. Here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Here's one coming whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, right? Here's the one, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit, right? Here he comes. This is him. He's the one we've all been waiting for. And so they can't say that John was a prophet of God, because the moment they say that, they have to fall to their face and worship Jesus. But see, it's not just that they don't want to fall to their face and worship Jesus. It's that they ultimately know that if they claim Jesus is God, they lose all power over the people. It's gone. Because now they're all going to go follow Jesus and not follow them. You see, even the first side of the question, even saying that John was a prophet of God, forces them to lose their positions of power and prestige. And it's exactly what they realized the other answer would do as well, because verse 32, if we say, well, John was just for man, he wasn't really a prophet, what he said really wasn't true, then they know the people are going to turn on them, right? It says they were afraid of the people because all the people believed John really was a prophet. And so they're locked in place because they're fearful of man. They refuse to worship Jesus because if they worship Jesus, they lose their position of power, they lose their wealth, they lose their prestige, they lose it all. They lose everything that is giving meaning to their life. And they refuse to give it up. You see, it's a sad commentary on their priorities that they loved riches and position and prestige and power that came with their position over the religion of Israel. They loved it so much that they refused to see Jesus, the promised Messiah, standing right in front of them. That's where they were. That's what's happening in this passage. See, even Pilate knew what was going on with these guys. See, here at the end, we see in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate offers Barabbas to them because Pilate's hoping that he's going to expose their real motivation. In Matthew 27:18, describing Pilate, says, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Even Pilate knew that their issue with Jesus was they were envious of him, that he was going to take away the power that they had, and they did not want to give it up. But they were held captive to the whims of the crowd. You see, when your God is money or power or fame, prestige or popularity, then you always will lead out of fear of man, because man can both give those things to you and man can take them away from you. You see, if you think about this, almost every human power we can think of ultimately has to please man, right? Even a dictator is constantly fearful of the people he rules rebelling against him. And so his actions are motivated by keeping them from rebelling against him, right? Even in a democracy, right? It happens. Politicians make decisions all the time because they're afraid of how people are going to vote or not vote for them if they make a particular decision, right? They rarely, unfortunately, vote out of conviction. They vote out of convenience. What's going to get me reelected next time, right? It's a fear of man. It's a fear of, well, what are they going to think about me? If I do this, then they're not going to like me anymore. You see, the only person in the world who doesn't operate from some sense of a fear of man is God himself. Jesus Christ himself. And so this passage is challenging us to to be like Jesus, as we follow him, to not be worried about what the world thinks, to not let fear of man keep us from faithfully following him. You see, when you allow fear of man to rule your life, then you become very protective of your power. You become suspicious and envious of anyone who threatens to take power from you, to take authority from you, even if it's God himself, which is exactly what was happening with these men. You see, in their deliberation, they revealed the true motive of their heart. They ultimately weren't concerned about searching the scriptures. They weren't standing in front of Jesus saying, well, talk to us for a second, and let's look at our scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Let's look at our scriptures. Let's evaluate. Let's see if you match the criteria that the prophet said. Let's see if you really are the one, right? They weren't genuinely seeking Jesus. All they were concerned about was keeping their power. And therefore, they were fearful of the crowds, the mobs turning on them. Fear of man kept them from Jesus. You see, the reality is that very same thing can happen to us. So if you've never trusted in Christ, that fear of man can keep you from Jesus. And I plead with you this morning, don't let your concerns about what people may think about you keep you from trusting Christ and following him. Don't make the same mistake the scribes and the elders and the chief priest made. They were blinded to the truth and to the glory of who Jesus was because they cared more about what the crowds thought of them than they cared about the creator of the world standing in front of them. Right, this is a warning to us. Don't make the same mistake they did. Because listen, the opinions of the crowd, the opinions of humanity is fickle and ever-changing. And so if you're trying to constantly please man, you are trying to please a moving target. And you're never going to get there. Because what pleases them next week may not please them the week after that. Or what pleases them this year will not please them the next year. Right? The only one who is unchanging, who will never let you down, who will never leave you or forsake you, is Jesus Christ. So if you're going to live your life to please somebody, let it be Jesus, right? Repent of your sin and turn to him. He's there waiting. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 reminds us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, for he himself has said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right, Jesus will keep us safe and secure for all eternity. So what can man do to us? Man can take our physical life, but they can't take our eternity away from us. Right, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We have no need to fear man. You see, Jesus came to earth. He took on flesh. He laid down his life on the cross and rose from the grave for sinners like you and me. He has proven that he's willing to do whatever it takes to keep us safe for all eternity. So we don't need to operate in our lives out of fear of man. You see, the cross is a demonstration of how foolish we are to pursue the applause of man that's nothing more than a vapor's breath, when we can have the embrace of the living God for all eternity. See, that's the exchange we make. The applause of man for the embrace of God for all eternity. Don't make that foolish exchange. But listen, this warning isn't just for people who have not trusted in Jesus. It's for people who have trusted in Jesus, but often operate and struggle with sin and disobedience because we were walking in fear of man instead of fear of God. You see, fear of man doesn't just keep us from coming to Jesus. It often, if not always, keeps us from obeying Jesus and growing in our walk with him. I mean, let's be honest. We've had the exact deliberation of these men in our hearts when it comes time to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel with our neighbor. Well, if I talk to them about Jesus, then what are these men going to think of me? They'll turn on me. They won't be my friend anymore. They're going to think I'm foolish. They're going to think I'm a religious zealot. I'd rather not do that. I'd rather be accepted by them. So I'm just going to keep it to small talk. And, you know, I know we have been talking about sports all the time, so let's just keep talking about sports. I'm not going to ask them anything about religious stuff because it's just not worth it. And we may not say those words, but we think those thoughts. You see, this deliberation that the scribes and the elders are having is the same deliberation subconsciously we all have in our heads when it comes time to obey Jesus. If we do this, what's man going to think of us? What's going to happen if I do this? What does that mean for my life? You know, the silence of our lips when it comes to evangelism is almost always caused by allowing the fear of man to overwhelm the worth of Jesus. See, one of the most powerful, life-changing ways to think about evangelism is to realize that Jesus Christ is worthy of the praise of the lips of every man on planet Earth. Now, should we be concerned about the eternal destiny of lost people? Yes. Should love for neighbor drive us to share the gospel with them? Absolutely. I'm not demeaning that at all. Let's love people enough to speak truth to them. But even beyond that, Jesus deserves their praise. And when we don't proclaim who he is to them, then there's no hope that they're ever going to praise him. We are preventing Jesus from receiving the praise that he fully deserves. You see, our lack of evangelism, our unwillingness to proclaim truth because we fear man, we're letting that overwhelm what should be our desire for Jesus to receive the praise and the glory that he is due. See, it changes how you think about talking to people about Jesus. You see, it's so easy. I said this at the beginning, I'll say it again. It's so easy to be frustrated and disgusted. And think about how foolish these scribes and elders and Pharisees are being, how foolish the Sanhedrin is being to reject Jesus in this way. But friends, it is a temptation that we all face almost every day to do it the exact same way. Right? To say, well, I trust my authority. I'd rather have it my way than what God has said. I'm not going to obey Jesus because I'm fearful of what man is going to think about me. And that's not a good place to be, because Jesus' response to these thoughts, this deliberation among them, was to refuse to answer them. Verse 33, they answered Jesus ultimately, "We don't know. We don't know whether John was from God or from man. We're not going to answer you, Jesus. We're not going to deal with this struggle we're having. We're not going to deal with this sin struggle we're having, that we're trusting our authority more than we trust yours. We're not going to deal with the sin struggle we have of fear of man. We're just going to say we don't know." And the end of verse 33, Jesus said to them, "Okay, fine. Then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either." That's scary. That Jesus holds back from revealing himself to them because of the corruption of their hearts. Now, a fair question here is, well, what do we do with verses like Jesus saying in John's gospel, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," right? He says, "Come to me, and I'll give you, if you come to me, I'll give you rest." I mean, a cynic could say, did not the scribes come to him? Why does he turn them away? It's because they came to him in arrogance and pride. There was no humility. There was no plea. There was no cry of Bartimaeus, "Have mercy on me." See, I want to be really clear here. Jesus is not rejecting them because they lack understanding. Jesus is not rejecting them because they're struggling, right? Because, look, the Psalms are filled with David struggling with God. The Psalms are filled with David asking God questions, question upon question. Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting people who used to love me rebel against me? Why are you letting me be chased around by Saul? I'm supposed to be the king. Why am I living in a cave? Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? It's okay to ask God why. So I don't want to leave here leaving the impression that Jesus is some kind of, right, hardened guy who won't let people come to him with their struggles. That's not what's happening here. You see, these religious leaders weren't struggling with anything. They had their minds made up. Jesus is a fool. He's taken away our power, and we're not going to have it. So Jesus responds to that kind of a hardened heart by not revealing himself to them. But look, the smoldering wick Jesus will not put out. We can come to Jesus with our struggles. We can come to him with our questions. But come to him in humility. Come to him recognizing his authority. Don't come to him in arrogance. Don't come to him in hardness. Come to him pleading for mercy. That's what he invites us to do. Remember, Jesus said, come to me all who are what? Weary, worn out, and hopeless. Those are the people Jesus is ready to respond to. Remember our fighter verse from just a few weeks ago. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. People who struggle, people who know they're messed up, people who need help. But the warning here is what happens, how God responds to a hardened heart. So don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your heart be hardened. Humble yourself before God, and he will embrace you. He will accept you. He will forgive you. You see, we can't come to Jesus with a clenched fist making demands of him. We come to him with the open hand of faith, trusting that he is who he says he is, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Father, I think we all could confess corporately together this morning that we struggle with these sins. So often in our foolishness, Father, we think we know better than you. It's so tempting to look to our own authority, to think we have a right to be in control of our own lives. And so often, Father, we are a stiff-necked people and we refuse to submit to your authority over our lives. Father, we are so often captured, imprisoned by fear of man, and it keeps us from living boldly and obediently for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray right now here this morning that you would even right now begin to be at work in my heart and in the hearts of Refuge Church corporately, that you would free us from the shackles of fear of man, and that we would instead be driven by the glory of Jesus, that we would be driven by you receiving the praise that is due your name. So, Father, we can't do that in our own strength. Only you can do that within us. And so we plead that you would do that very thing for us right now, this morning. I pray that as we read your word in the coming week, as we pray, as we have conversations with each other, as we gather as life groups, that we would be challenged by this, that our lives would be changed by it, and that we would see that you hold all authority, that you will keep us for all eternity. And we need not fear man, because we are your children, adopted by you, and we belong to the living God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.